Been much, much better if you have your own Bible. And feel free to take notes in your own Bible, or you can take notes on the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin. And I have to say that in the word that the Lord had given me this week to continue on in this series as we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think we're going to get through it today. Plus, we have communion, so it's going to be a shorter message. It'll have to be in two parts. Part one will end. If I did it in one whole lump, it would probably be too long. We wouldn't get to communion. So we'll just do this in two parts. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the question that we should examine, especially on a day that we would take communion, what have we been saved from? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, what did He save us from? Well, for one thing, the Bible says that He saved us from the penalty of sin. It says that He saved us from the partition of sin. And it says He saved us from the power of sin. That's what happened when you received Jesus Christ, when you repented from sin, as we saw in last week's message, repenting from sin and turning away from that, and then turning to Jesus Christ. We have received these three things right away. We have been released or saved from the penalty of sin. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That we should be dying. We're already dead. That's why Jesus came, not to condemn the world. The world was condemned when Adam disobeyed. John chapter 3 says, Jesus says, "I came not to condemn the world." Why? Because the world is condemned already. The wages of sin is death. And that we are as sinners, we are dead already. But as we are saved, we are now made alive. The gift of God is eternal life. So He saved us from the penalty of sin, which is death. He saved us from the partition of sin. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says in the Old Testament, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." It says in the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ and the cross, that we are now reconciled to God. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we have fellowship and relationship with God the Father now because of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has saved us from the partition or the separation that sin brings. And we are saved from the power of sin. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That the power of sin, you are freed from the power of sin because the cross has saved us from the sin that is in the world. Now we are empowered, when we have the Holy Spirit, we are empowered not only to be witnesses and a testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how we are the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit empowers us to say no to sin. Before, we couldn't say no to sin. Sin just came automatically. It was a struggle to be good. It's still a struggle, but now you have power. Before, as dead people, we had no power. But alive unto Christ, we have power. Now, when the Lord appears, He will save us from this. Ultimately, there are four things. The last thing is the propensity to sin. Right now, we still live in this flesh that we inherited from Adam, and therefore, it is sinful. It's corrupt. We get old. We have to wear glasses now because our eyes are weak. We wake up a little slower in the morning. We don't run as fast as we used to. Our bones and body aches when we wake up in the morning. We get old. We're decaying. But when Jesus appears, it says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jesus Christ is going to change the body that you now have. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus will change our vile body, our corrupt body. So we're going to change. We will have that sin nature that we still carry around with us, though we're saved, that will be completely taken out, and then there's no way that you can sin. That's a promise from God for when Jesus returns, and that's why we should look forward to Him, His coming. That in that glorified body, we can worship Him in purity. In this living sacrifice series, we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And as Christian believers, we have an exhortation, an encouragement from God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I'll be repeating this over the next several weeks in our Sermon on the Mount Living Sacrifice series. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's Romans 12:1. Hopefully we'll all have it memorized by the time we finish the series. So we've already looked 2 weeks ago at this whole Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. Read that whole 15-minute sermon that Jesus gave. And last week we saw that the Holy Spirit's miraculous work is in reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and how that ties into the first three blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. That the Holy Spirit through that is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring true repentance to the sinful soul, especially as it is revealed in the Sermon on the Mount, in the first three verses, as I mentioned. Now remember, when we examine these teachings closely, we realize that the Sermon on the Mount, we can't do it. The only person who ever kept all the commandments of the Bible, including the teachings of the sermon, is the one who gave the sermon in the first place, Jesus Christ. The awesome good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when a soul is saved, the Spirit of Jesus Christ actually indwells us, lives in us, and therefore, since He has kept the law, He enables us to also be able to walk in His righteousness. And because of the cross and believing in the cross, that God looks at us as being righteous even if we've sinned. Because there's a word that is used in the Bible. It's called imputed. It doesn't mean that you have not sinned. It means that in your believing by faith in Jesus Christ, that God has imputed Jesus Christ's righteousness unto you. He looks at you as if you have not sinned because of Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you, when you have received Jesus Christ, when you've turned away from sin and turned to Jesus, He sees Jesus. Isn't that an awesome thought? That it is Jesus that He sees. So that if the devil is in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12. The devil is in heaven accusing the brethren. All of a sudden a name might pop up in heaven and say, John Cardwell. And he goes, that guy, you know what he did? You know what that guy did? And God the Father says, you know what? I don't see he did anything, because all I see is Jesus Christ. He has received Jesus, and I see Jesus' righteousness. He'll keep on blaming you, me, us. He'll say your name in heaven. Your name is going to pop up in heaven. And the devil is not the opposite of God. He can't be everywhere at once. But the demons that surround the earth, they send messages up and all of a sudden the name comes up. Did you see what so-and-so did? And the devil's going to say that in heaven and he's going to accuse you at the throne of God. And he says, I see Jesus. They received by faith the work that I did in my son on the cross. That is a wonderful message. Repentance from sin and believing on Christ is the gracious work of God that we saw last week. But we ended last week's message with believing on Jesus Christ by faith to be saved. That for salvation, you can't have one without the other. And I mentioned that. We looked at true repentance of seeing the cross and realizing that I'm a sinner when I compare myself to Jesus Christ, the righteous who died on the cross. That it makes me hate sin, that I don't want to sin anymore. And it makes me want to turn from sin. Sin disgusts me. But even with that working, that doesn't save you. You have to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Because it's those two things working together. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's John chapter 6, verse 47. And Jesus also said in John chapter 8, verse 24, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So today's message is entitled, True Surrender. We will look at this aspect of trusting in Jesus Christ by faith. So how does one know that he's trusting in Christ by faith? Or if witnessing to unbelievers, how do you know that they're trusting by Christ, or trusting in Christ by faith? Well, we can't know for certain. We can't see a person's heart. But there are evidences, and it's right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're going to take a look at verses 6 through 9 of Matthew chapter 5. And I believe that these express four key elements in truly surrendering to Christ. In these verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, these four elements, I'm going to keep on giving them to you throughout this message. And since this will be a two-parter, I'll be giving them next week as well. The four key elements are passion, compassion, vision, and mission. In these four verses, these are the things that are evidence that we're trusting in Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Kind of a lengthy introduction, but verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, we're told that Jesus' first message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it's right there in this the Pew Bible, it's right one page away, one page back, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus' message was the same as John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3, verse 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, last week we looked at repentance. This week we look at the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is the same as believe the gospel. Jesus' message, two-parter, just as salvation. Two things happening at once. Repentance, turning from sin, and surrender, turning to Jesus Christ. So why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Jesus was right there, God in human flesh. The one in whom souls must turn to when they repent from sin. Jesus came to earth, and when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, the kingdom of heaven is right here, standing in front of you. This is whom you must believe in. I'll be going to the cross. Even in his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, He says we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus, in being baptized, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, tell us that baptism, when we are baptized as believers, we identify that what Jesus did was true. He was dead, buried, and raised again forevermore. So when we're baptized, we're saying we follow Jesus because we die to ourselves and we are raised again unto newness of life. And we buried the old man. We buried the sinful life in Romans chapter 6. That's the gospel that people are to believe. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, was the one that the scriptures foretold who would be the suffering servant, the one who would go to the cross for us. Now in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, it says this. Again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus Christ is the only righteous man who ever lived on the face of the planet. The only Jew who ever kept the law. The only Son who wholly obeyed His Heavenly Father. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 11 say this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 to 22 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. The first point that this makes here, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is that passion. That when you have surrendered your life to Christ, there is a passion that the Holy Spirit grows in you. A miraculous growth that spurs just right away. I remember when I first came to the Lord and confessed that I was a sinner and turned to Jesus Christ, I had a passion for Jesus. It was a strange kind of thing because I didn't know much of the Bible. As much as I was reading it, I couldn't figure everything else out. But I knew I wanted to please God. And I had a passion for Him and walking righteously as Jesus did, even though I couldn't do it. It's like a baby trying to walk and discovering once it stands and it takes a step, wow, it wants, you've seen this in your children and your grandchildren when they first started walking, taking those first steps. Once they started taking a couple steps, they wanted to run. There's a passion to that in Christ that I remember. And sometimes I seem to have forgotten it. The only way to keep that is to stay at the cross and realize this is what God has done for me. This is the righteousness of Jesus. It's the reality, when the reality of sin is revealed by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the cross, true surrender to Jesus Christ will result in a desire for Him and His righteousness. Consider this. Hungering and thirsting. It says hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's that the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, which has given the repentant soul a hatred of and a disgust for sin. It'll stir in you and I, in us, this desire for Jesus Christ and His righteousness. In such a way that I would rather have Jesus than even something to eat or drink to fulfill the desires of my flesh. It's like being in love, this passion, like being in love when I first met that lovely lady sitting on the back row there. There were times that when I would just think about her and I'd forget to eat. That being in love, that you're thinking of only that person. Well, this is how it should be for Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That those things are nothing. To be fed, to have your thirst quenched physically, should be nothing compared to wanting the presence of Jesus and thinking on Him and having Him be with you and you wanting to be with Him, running for Him to come, that real kind of passion that God promises the repentant, surrendered soul, that you will be filled. God promises that in this verse. You want that? You got it. That's what it's saying there. The Greek word there, to be filled, means to be gorged. To be filled so full that you couldn't even eat anymore. Full of Jesus. Imagine that. Empowered to walk according to His righteous standard. Walking with Him side by side. Enjoying His presence. That righteous one. We need to ask ourselves, are we in love with Jesus? That He is more important to us than eating and drinking? Remember that what Jesus said to the church at Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. He said, you do good things, you do great things, you have a lot of work, you have patience, you have all this stuff. You even teach the word from the Bible. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. We should never make anything more important than Jesus Christ, ever. And I dare to say this, some folks here in Scammon Bay make basketball a higher priority than Jesus. And that is a shame. That is a real shame. Do you ever remember being in love to that such a point that food loses its flavor, actually? You know, you're just kind of eating. And you're eating with someone. When I took Lisa on a date once, and I was an active Navy diver, and I was excited and about being with her, and I ordered like 3 courses because I couldn't make up my mind what to eat, and I ate this food and it filled me up, but I didn't. I remember that night. I remember back on that night how I thought, man, I ate so much. And you know, I didn't even taste any of that food. I just enjoyed being with her so much that I couldn't even taste it. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what that passion is about. That when you are, if the Holy Spirit is ministering unto an unbelieving heart, or ministering to the believing heart to remember back to that, that we keep the cross so in focus, so in view, that we can remember that and say, I'm more in love with Jesus today than I was yesterday. That you never lose that. We're called the bride of Christ. We should be in love with Jesus. Next is mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It says, we'll read it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy has been defined as an attribute or character trait or essential quality of God. That's what the Bible scholars and the theologians call it. The Greek word is eleo, meaning compassion. It's Hebrew. I don't know if I pronounced the Greek word right, but I know I can pronounce the Hebrew equivalent. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is a word chesed. Chesed, it means mercy, loving kindness, goodness, favor, compassion. It was described of God. God describes Himself that way in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, when Moses said, show me your glory, Lord. I want to see your glory. And he said, no man will see my glory and live. But I'll tell you what, Moses, come here the next morning and I will show you the back part of my glory. So the next morning Moses gets up, and this is recorded in Exodus chapter 34. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he places his hand, or it says his hand, but how he was covering it, was it really with his hand? He covers Moses' eyes so Moses can't see. until God passes by. And as God passes by, He lifts His hand away and we can hear what God is describing as His glory passes by Moses. And the Lord God proclaimed as He passed by, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And when that was said, Moses bowed down to the ground and worshiped God. And twice God used the word chesed in there. It was translated goodness. And also keeping mercy to thousands. Mercy to thousands. This chesed. The interesting place for this chesed, compassion or mercy of God, in Exodus here, it follows, following after this mercy of God is forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of transgression, iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we won't go into all what that is. We're not here to explain sin. Holy Spirit has been revealing that to us in the last few weeks as we look at the righteousness of God. But as Moses passes, as Moses is on the ground, as God has passed by, we see mercy. God is merciful. Mercy to thousands in it. And following quickly after that is forgiveness of sin. God is a loving God who is forgiving. And the interesting place, this word chesed in Hebrew, the first place that it is used, the first place that it is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, it's the word merciful there. I'm going to read the verse in a minute. If you wanted to turn there in your Bibles, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, it is about, to set it up for you, it is about Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is going to save Lot and his family from the destruction that is inevitable. In other words, it's going to come. It's certain to come. Lot, you're the only righteous man there, and I'm going to take your family out. God sent two angels there. It was a place of such filth and sin that God was going to destroy it with fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. And in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says, "And while he lingered," this is the very next day after the angels visited Lot and said, "You got to get out of here. God's going to destroy the city." It says, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside of the city so that they could destroy it." In fact, he told them, "We can't do what we came to do until you're out of that place." God's mercy is such that he'll take just even that last person, that only person that's righteous, and remove them from the destruction. It says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto peace in Jesus Christ. This is that element of compassion. The first place is not willing that any should perish. This place of compassion, when the Holy Spirit reveals the reality of God's forgiveness of sin, true surrender to Jesus Christ will result in the kind of merciful compassion that God demonstrated toward us when He sent His one and only Son to the cross at Calvary. When this compassion captures the soul in true surrender to Jesus Christ, filled with the righteous Christ Himself, we obtain mercy to forgive others. See, all of these are important, but this is especially an especially important one. Passion, compassion, vision, and mission, all of these are important in true surrender to God. But this one is a special one because it deals with This element deals with forgiveness. It's very revealing here. One of the ways God's compassion is manifested in the surrendered life is in the forgiveness of others. Jesus tells this parable as it relates to the forgiveness, and I need to have you turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 21 to 35. Jesus tells this parable. Remember, as you turn into Matthew 18, you'll recall that Peter came up to Jesus. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Just before he goes to Jerusalem, in his last 6 to 9 months of his ministry, before he goes to Jerusalem to go to the cross, Peter finally comes up and says, "Lord, shall I forgive my... How many times shall I forgive a sin? Unto 7 times?" Hey, Peter, way to go. 7 times, that's a lot. Jesus didn't say that. He said, not 7 times, Peter, but unto 70 times 7. Have you ever sat down and tried to count the 490? You know, somebody sins this same sin. Oh, that's 489. You just sin that sin one more time, buddy. And I'm going to get you. That's 490. And you make it to 491. That's it. You won't be my friend anymore. Well, Jesus explains this parable in verse 23. He says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant," verse 26, "the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Verse 29, and the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done." Verse 32, "Then his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass." After seeing the awesome, excellent grace of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in forgiving our sins, the compassion of God through his sacrifice. And if there is someone we cannot bring ourselves to forgive, we may need to question whether or not we are really saved. Or, we have been saved, but because we have not been in the Word of God, seeing the cross of Jesus Christ in every page, and the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, we have forgotten what His forgiveness is, and God's compassion. And therefore, we've lost compassion for others. And I know that that is a harsh saying to say this, but Jesus has said it elsewhere, all over the place. He said in the Lord's Prayer that we all say, "Our Father," which is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It says, as we forgive our debtors, forgive our debts. If we can't forgive our debtors, we don't have forgiveness of God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And Jesus comments on that. He says, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. If you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. This is very sobering. I have to reflect upon my life. Am I forgiving to everyone? Have I developed that kind of compassion? Am I in the Word and am I keeping the cross before me, like in that song? I have decided to follow Jesus, one of Nathan Kaganuk's favorite songs. And it says, the cross before me, the world behind me. Is a cross before me so that compassion is true in my life. Then no matter what someone does to me, I can forgive them, because how much has God forgiven me because I was a wretched sinner? Here, and as a side note, don't let anyone tell you that you need to forgive God. I only have one word for that. That's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. If anyone teaches or preaches that you hear on the radio or read in a book that, well, you need to bring yourself so that you can forgive God, that is a heresy from hell. I have no other way to put it other than it's blasphemy. It is a heresy from hell. There is no way that we can rise up to forgive God of anything. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. And there's nothing that He can do that needs forgiveness from us. But we need His forgiveness, and we need His power to forgive others. So, if anyone, I just had to throw that note in there. It came to mind because I heard it somewhere that someone was saying that we needed to forgive God. That is blasphemy. Don't believe it. You do not need to forgive God. We need God's forgiveness. When we have been made alive to the reality of God's compassion and His compassionate forgiveness at the cross, He fills us with Himself. That's what obtaining mercy is. And that empowers us to have the compassion on others and the ability to forgive others. Like that one man when he was being led to the gallows to be hung. And the man said, and two observers were there, and the man said, well, I guess he's getting what he deserves. And the other looked at him and said, there, but by the grace of God go I. Except by the grace of God, we should all be hung. We should all be guilty and condemned to a criminal's death. But Jesus took a criminal's death 2,000 years ago that we may stand in awe of Him. Keep the cross before you. Stay in His Word. We're going to close it up because I still have two more of the passion, the compassion. We still have vision and mission to go over, but that'll be next week. Because these things are deep. These are wonderful truths of God that bring us the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we should never falter or stumble upon them. This is the reality of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this day, for Your Word. May we know the compassion of God, that we might walk as passionate people of God. May we keep the cross before us. May we be in Your Word, and even for parts that we don't understand, let us persevere to read through, and that the Holy Spirit will guide us to understand the parts that we can, that we may grow as children of God and allow Jesus to live in our hearts, to surrender our lives unto Him, that we may be the righteousness of God in Him. We love You, Lord, and thank You so much for all that You have given us. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.